Good morning. Welcome to this Lord's Day and welcome to the Dalrata family where it meets. And I am not Scott Lockwood and I'm not Melvin Ote. And this is called tag teaming or something like that. I think some of you know, but maybe all of you need to know that the intent for Scott to teach the whole quarter. We were excited about that. And then he's a pilot with United. Is that right? I'm trying to think of the airline, but he may have explained already to you, but in case you didn't know why the tag teaming on this class in the auditorium was not the intent. He was flying to Bogota, Colombia, which meant he had to drive to Atlanta, catch connecting flight to Houston, and then out of Houston he flew to Bogota, Colombia. And Bogota, Colombia is not as nice and safe, and the airport is kind of difficult to fly into. But for all those reasons, he petitioned for international route. He got it immediately, so that's good for him, for his family, but it meant he was kind of out this summer. We're hoping to get him back in the fall or whenever, because I kind of doubt that the Gospel of John can be treated in one quarter. But that said, if we can get Scott back in, we will. I appreciate Melvin Ote filling in last Sunday. I was with the West End Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. And I'm gone for at least two Sundays in Texas, so Brother Doug's going to be filling in. Actually, tag teaming, that's filling in, is not the right word. We're doing that, and we are in Gospel of John, and Melvin took you to verse 14 last time, I believe. That was what my wife said, or one of you told me that you got that far through that prologue. You know, I don't know too many men that will, when you go up to them, as I did, and said, "Listen, I can't be there, Scott's gone. Would you do the prologue of John?" He said yes in 2 seconds flat. most of us are scared to death of reaching the depths and the heights of the prologue of John and the beautiful beginning of his gospel. But Melvin, I'm sure, did a great job. I bring you greetings from the West End Church in Knoxville. I've never been there before, and it was good to meet another body, the Lord's church. Well, I thought that I had missed the announcement yesterday. I thought that God maybe sent a second Noah to announce that the end of time was coming. Did you have water yesterday like me? Or I went outside to actually film this thing because one of my sons decided to actually, you know, surf in my backyard. I'm not kidding. I didn't work too well, but he tried. Of course, that would be my 250-pound, 6-foot-6 guy surfing in my backyard because the water was... I knew that something was wrong when I walked outside the door and a frog was coming towards me, towards the house. Now, last time I checked, the frog is amphibious. It can survive both on land and water. But that little thing was bouncing, trying to go in the house, and I thought, no, water's that way. And it's like he didn't want to be there. Well, anyway, we're supposed to have sunshine for a couple of days, and the rains will be back. And if you're like me, you're mowing the grass every 3 hours just to not be lost in it. John, written in the year 90 to 95. That's my take. Some 30 years after the other three Gospels. You know, the first question that those that approach the Bible from a historical point of view has asked, why do you need four biographies of Christ? Well, if you read them, you know why. They not only do not contradict themselves, they enlarge, they add things, they bring things to the story, which just magnify the life of the Son of God that lived here on earth. So in God's manifold wisdom, he put four biographies protected from error, and John is the last one. I think that John must have had contact with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. I'm not sure. But it's a different way of telling it. Of course, it's removed by 30 years. So we're in the third, fourth generation of the church by then. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the mid-60s, about 35 years after Christ had come out of Nazareth and begun his ministry and then went to Jerusalem and died and was resurrected. But this one's written about 60 years after, something like that, when you already have circulating among the Christian communities of the time, you have the three synoptics. Matthew and Luke, of course, are very long gospels in the sense of length that start out in a very different way than John. Matthew and Luke start out with genealogies. And they're not even the same genealogies. One of them seems to be the genealogy of Joseph, and the other one may be the genealogy of Mary. But genealogies, drawing a line from of people and the plan of God to bring to this earth the Messiah in the first century A.D. Mark is taken from his gospel from probably Peter and his witness of the life of Christ and the teachings and the miracles. And John Mark writes, and his is condensed, and he wants to get straight to the end. He wants to get to the week, the last week, and that's the critical for Mark. I don't know which one of those three was written first, but all written around the same time, when the apostles start dying out. And this is important, I think. And since I wasn't here from the introduction that Scott made, I'm just making note of these details as we drop into the text right after the beautiful prologue. So John begins differently. It's written 30 years afterwards. Matthew, Mark, Luke already exist. If you want a detailed story of certain things, then you can go to those. Now remember, they don't have printed copies. They're having to make copies by hand and circulate those. By the years, mid-90s, most of the apostles, if not all of them, are dead. I think Peter and Paul died in 65, 66. And many of the others, we're not sure, but by the 90s, maybe that John is the last living apostle. He was exiled, of course, in Patmos for a while. See the book of Revelation. I don't know if he wrote John before or afterwards, but he writes this one in the somewhere in the mid-90s. And after he has gotten out from the island of Patmos and the exile, that may be the case. I'm not sure exactly. But he starts out in a very different way. You can't drop into John chapter 1 and just be lackadaisical. You got to be intentional. You got to be absolutely engaged. You got to have the best that you can bring, because he starts from the very beginning demanding that you have full. So here we are, John chapter 1. Not going to go over the prologue again, because that was done, I'm sure, in a great way by Melvin last time. So I'll pick up with verse 14, and I've got the ESV translation up here. I hope you can read it, and otherwise your text in front of you. And I haven't been in the auditorium for a while, so you got to retrain me for making your comments, for when you want to add on. Colonel, you're here. You are preaching tonight, right? Okay. The colonel is here. All right, didn't know he was here. See, I could have let you explain all that stuff. I hope I didn't misrepresent you. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the translators put in parentheses, and I think they're correct, because this is kind of like an aside. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And go back and read those that first verse. Melvin may have covered this verse or not. I will make sure that we pick up here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. An oxymoron is, by definition, it's a literary device that is used to make a contrast. It's supposed to be something that it doesn't make sense. Now, as you see as examples of oxymorons that we use all the time, we're kind of used to them sometimes, like, you know, bittersweet, you know, something has both. A sauce that has that's bittersweet. That, in a sense, is a oxymoron. Or when you spank your child, you say, "I do this for your own good," and they look at you with, you know, twisted eyes going, "What? I don't want this. This is for your own good. You know, this, I'm punishing you. Because I love you. I'm punishing you because I love you." That can seem like an oxymoron too. the concept of jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron. A shrimp is a small little creature, but a jumbo shrimp is a big version of that little creature. So there you go. That's maybe a more humorous way in which, but this one's not humorous. This one's meant to, you could spend the rest of the quarter on this concept, you know, this concept of, well, God became flesh. I mean, see, we've read it too much. We've heard it. We've grown up with it, I guess. It's one of those concepts that, but it has caused problems through the centuries to so many as they have tried to figure this out. Now, how exactly does that work? And again, I'm inviting you to help me out with this, because maybe you've come to be at ease with this, that it's easier for you to say, yes, he was both God. The Word became flesh. If you meet somebody that's never heard the story of Christ, or somebody that's never read John, how do you explain it? Pearl. And of course, there are historical reasons for that being a fundamental belief. Muhammad taught that he was the last great prophet. That's the first of the five pillars of Islam. And it was fundamental that he deconstruct, that he bring Christ down. He lived from 570 and died suddenly in 632. When he begins teaching his faith, the faith of submission, Islam, he has to reduce Christ from Godhead, or from the God, back to human. He acknowledges him as prophet. He denies the resurrection because he's got to make Christ die and not resurrect, because he knows that he's going to die and he's not going to resurrect. So you can't have the last great prophet not resurrecting when the prophet before did. So you got to bring him down. You got to reduce him. So yes, 1.6 billion people in the world are tragically wrong. And it starts with that denial of the divinity of Christ, that was not just a prophet. Jesus was not just a prophet. Anything else you want to add, Brother Pearl? Okay. Yes. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. But still, you know, how does that play out? You see, flesh, for example, the word flesh in the original language, sarx, when Paul uses it sometimes, like in the letter of Galatians, he contrasts the flesh with the spirit. Flesh with the spirit. Works of the flesh, works of the spirit. Galatians chapter 5, you know those, right? He contrasts those. And in that context, he's saying, if you follow the dictates of the flesh, then they lead you to bad actions in God's eyes, to evil actions in God's eyes. So how do you reconcile God being in the flesh, in socks, and it's not part flesh and part God, it's 100% of both, 100% of both. There's no other way to read it. Any other way to read it, in my opinion, is incorrect. He's 100% human and 100% divine at the same time, coexisting. The Word becomes flesh, okay? So he experienced humanity to the utmost. The last one, I hope it's not offensive to anybody, but we have to ask that question. So he experienced hunger. That I know he did. I know he did, because the biblical text says so. He experienced thirst, 40 days in the desert. I'm sure there was some water during that period, but that said, he experienced hunger and thirst. How about pain? Did Christ ever experience pain in his 100%? Did he ever have a headache? I'm not asking silly questions, in my opinion. I'm asking, did he stumble, while walking the 4 miles from Nazareth across the valley to Sepphoris, where maybe he was in the construction business with his brothers or others before he came out? Did he? Well, I know he was exhausted. Was he not? Did he not fall asleep in the boat? Did he not? So all of that is what the Word became flesh. Anger. Was he tempted to react with anger like you and I are? Well, he did show moments of anger, but not the way that we do. Although anger in his case, you recall in two occasions, right? Well, more than that, but in particular when he overthrew tables in the temple, when he found people trying to make money in the house of his father. And I believe that happened twice, and he never took a whip and hit a human being, but he did get animals out of there by using prodders or whatever, whips. Yes, sir. Yeah, whoa, you hypocrites. He will use terms, vipers. He will be very direct in his words. Of course, normally we read that, we say, well, he's Son of God. He can say what he wishes. But that said, where's the humanity in that too, I guess? He didn't lose his temper about the things we lose our temper for. Can I say that? He lost his temper for things that pertained to the house of God. He lost his temper, or actually, maybe that's not the correct term. He didn't lose his temper. He became angry about the misuse of divine things. Now that seems to me. Correct me if I'm wrong. Restate what I'm trying to say, if you would. But I'm trying to recover, if not discover, the humanity of Christ. Grief. We know he experienced grief from a human side. In what instance did he experience grief? Of course, Lazarus, the loss of a good friend, a best friend. He experienced grief from our perspective. I dare say there's nobody in this auditorium that hasn't lost a loved one and felt that just, you know, complete sense of loss, whether it came at a phone call or at a hospital or wherever it came at. You know, you recall the moment, you recall the just a detachment from grief at the loss. Jesus experienced that from a human perspective, not just from the divine. It's not irreverent, I think, to ask, well, you know, if we are made, God became a man, and God creates sexual desires, and obviously Jesus was never married, never went there because he didn't have time, but his mom and dad did, and that was in his house. And did Christ have those kinds of feelings? It's not irreverent to even ask that. We are told that he was tempted, right? Hebrews chapter in all things, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. So does that mean, when it says the Hebrew writer, does that mean he was tempted to do what was wrong? What does that mean? Did he want to do the wrong thing? Can you help me? Burl? You're my favorite. And that's the one that I went to. See the next line on the slide, Luke 22. What does that mean? You see, I reread it from the Greek and from the English translation side too. Okay, so what does he say? I'm going to read my New American Standard translation of that passage of Luke 22. Yeah, let me go there. That is in Luke 22 and verse 42. I want to look at the wording there again of that, Luke 22 and verse 42. He says the following. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but that yours be done. So it's not really a question, but it's a request. Is that correct? Am I defining it correctly? It's a request. It's a request. Yes. He was what? Loud cryings, wailing. So you take that literal as weeping. Yeah. The tear that we have recorded for there's more than one moment when Christ is overcome with. It's not just the announcement of the death of Lazarus and the tear, which is a physical reaction to emotional response, but when he gets news about John the Baptist having been beheaded, okay, that too. It brings a desire from Christ to get away from everybody and just have time alone. That's the immediate reaction. Yes, Brother Gene. Right. And that's correct. 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 But still, it's easy to say it. But how easy is it to fully comprehend 100% human and 100% divine? Okay, maybe y'all are good to go with this, but it's still I proclaim it. I see it. It's there. But yes. Okay. Okay, that helps. That helps. Hebrews 5:7. Good. That helps me. He had physical response to the his prayers were intense, not just words. They were words with emotions that followed them. Okay, good. Men have had a big trouble with this 100% of both at the same time. Over time, the docetism was a movement that happened right after the apostolic times. Comes from the word docet, which means seemed. There are some that said, look, he was like a hologram, Jesus. He seemed. I mean, he appeared. But of course, that's not what they say. Didn't Thomas touch him? And didn't Jesus eat breakfast even after he resurrected? So even the resurrected body had the marks of the cross on it and needed to be fed. The resurrected body was not a hologram, and neither was the Jesus of before the cross as well. The Docetists were wrong. They were followed by the Gnostics, which were already a problem in beginning of the late apostolic era. The Gnostics defined flesh, sarx, as evil, inherently evil, and they defined spirit as good, and the two could have nothing to do with each other. Well, how do you put God in a thing that's inherently evil? If the body is inherently evil, how do you figure God in that? How do you do that? Well, they said, they came up with all kinds of answers. They weren't even on the same page. They said, well, no, Jesus of Nazareth was a man. And then the Son of God came into him at his baptism, when John baptized him. Then the Son of God joined him and stayed with him for those 3 years during the ministry. And then right before he went to the cross, the Son of God departed, and Jesus Christ was the one that went to the cross. Well, That's a good way to destroy the whole plan of salvation. No, he didn't go to the cross. You can't have that. He seemed to be, said some. Others said, no, he inhabited the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth for a while. There was another guy, Apollinarius, that said something similar to that, and others followed him. You see, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, there are a lot of people that had trouble with this concept. So maybe this is in the wisdom of God, by inspiration, John writes this to say, look, men are going to have trouble figuring this out. And they're going to go in all kinds of wrong directions. He was 100% God and 100% human at the same time. And while that may be a mystery to you, you may not quite understand it, Terry, this is the way it was. He was both. And yes, going back to Luke 22:42, he knew that the only way was to go to the cross. But he still said, Father, if it is your will. It's a good thing that the will of the Father was more important to Jesus than his will. Can I say that? Can I say that at that moment when God was 100% in a body as well, that he did not want to go there? And, you know, we can argue why he didn't go there, want to go there. You might say it was because of the horrible way of dying. But I'm going to suggest that it was a sin that he was going to be taken upon him. That was the real reason he didn't want to go there. It wasn't just the dying from a human perspective in the most horrible way that the Romans could figure out. Well, he pitched his tent among us. I love this expression. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Stop me if you have a comment. Don't let me go on. He dwelt among us. He moved into our neighborhood. I'm trying to put it more in my terms. What does that mean? He moved into my neighborhood in Wetumpka. Jesus came to bought a house. Well, he actually never owned a house in his 3 years of ministry. He came and rented a house in Wetumpka. What does that mean? You know, he left Nazareth. And he went from his little village to a place about 25 miles away by the sea called Capernaum. He didn't just come down and, you know, not here for a little while. He lived in Nazareth for 28 years as a baby, 2 years in Egypt with his parents. And then he spent 3 years coming and going from Capernaum by the sea. And then he went to Jerusalem for one final time. So he changed his address. He got his hands dirty. These are just expressions for, you know, to put it more in our terms. Here's a contrast. In the story of Acts chapter 14, we've got two of the apostles on the first missionary journey who go into the city of Lystra, the city from which Timothy's from, and they are going in, and there's a miracle that they perform, a work that shows that they are from God. It happens right in front of the gates, the entrance of the city of Lystra. It's recorded in Acts chapter 14. These are pagans. They speak Lycaonian. They worship the god Zeus. And they have a temple right down the street. And there is a mythology about the god Zeus coming down to earth to check men out for their hospitality. And he's accompanied by Hermes, the messenger god. And so here are Paul and Barnabas, two. One of them maybe looked older, the other one looked younger. And they're coming to town and they perform a miracle. And all the Lycaonians, all the Lystra people say, hey, these guys are Zeus and Hermes who are come down to visit us. Now, here's the thing. They had mythologies about these things, but none of their mythologies said that gods came down, were born humans, and lived all the way through their life and then died as a human. None of their man-made gods or theologies, none can come up with a story like that. We wouldn't do that. But that's the one that God did. So he pitched his tent. He changed address. Philippians 2 says he gave up his place in heaven. And he came down here to earth and he had a physical address in Nazareth and in Capernaum or in Wetumpka. He had a physical address for a while. That's what it says. Now that's got to mean something to us, okay? The text says he allowed to see us. He allowed us to see him. We could see God if we were looking for him. We could see God in a human being. We could see his glory. Exodus 40 and 1 Kings, I won't go there, but those texts are two of several that say that God comes down like a cloud, a theophany, an appearance of God. And the children of Israel could not go into the tent, and Moses could not go in because God was there. So men have not been able to see God until Christ. Okay? Moses on the mountain is told, take off your sandals, you're standing before a most holy God, but he doesn't see God. He sees a burning bush, there's a pillar, of fire, there's a cloud, there's a tornado in Job. But for 33 years in human history, approximately, you could see him. You could see him with your physical eyes. Yes, sir. Which is it there? Yeah. The transfiguration, is that what you're talking about? No. You were talking about transformed in the sense of when the apostles saw him ascend into heaven or... Sure. 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 Which leads me to ask the question that I put up there, because I thought of that too. Okay, John's gospel does not have the transfiguration in it, which is kind of interesting. So question number 235 I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. Now, John, why didn't you put the transfiguration? I mean, you were there. There were only three apostles there, right? There were only three apostles. Peter, James, and John. The core of the apostles were there. And yet, he didn't put it there. Did you not put it there because you read Matthew 17 and you said, well, Matthew did a good job of describing it? But you see, that would you know, you would expect it out of John. He was one of the three that was there. But Matthew does record it. Yes, sir.
Philip asked the question, show us the Father.
Yes.
And we would be sufficient.
Yes.
He said, if I've been with you all this time, you
don't understand. That's right. But here's the thing. You could stand right before him or talk to him. They'll walk with him for three. I come back to, what about Judas? What was Judas thinking? Did he, in the moment when he sold him off for 30 pieces of silver, did he lose grasp with that concept that was God? Did he not think he was the Messiah anymore? Why did he do that? Another question that I can't answer, but I can ask as well, okay? So what's John's trying to tell you and me with this beautiful prologue, verse 14, is keep your eyes on Jesus. Watch him closely through the account I'm going to give you, and what you're going to see, and maybe this relates to how some of our neighbors, and sometimes maybe we feel, well, you know, I'll think I'll be a Christian because, you know, it's better to live in a neighborhood where there are Christians, so I'll follow some, most. He was a good man. He had some good teachings. And this John says, no. Not a good man. Not a good man. He was the Word that became flesh. So no good man thing. He's not going to accept to be viewed just that way. That's not going to be sufficient. That's not going to be enough. Okay? All right. The little parentheses about John, and again, stop me if you have a comment or question. I appreciate what you're doing so far. We've had occasion, I think, before to look at the role of John, and this is very important. 330 years of silence. God sent no prophets until then the voice in the desert by the Jordan River came about, and John the Baptist, as he will become the baptizer, will come out and be the spokesman for God to prepare the way for the Messiah and for Jesus to come. What did John the Baptist say of him? Here's a brief reminder to you, because John's not going to spend a lot of time on that John. You can catch a lot more stuff on that John, his story, the baptism, his beheading in Matthew, all of that, his arrest, his stay for months in the castle of Machaerus by the Dead Sea with King Herod. what John said, John the Baptist said of his cousin, physical cousin, Jesus, was this: grace and truth are realized in him. Grace, the forgiveness of God, unqualified, and truth. This sets it apart from the law of Moses, okay? The law of Moses, there was no grace. Grace is an additional factor. Moses is great, Jesus is greater. John says this. It's kind of like this. This is a Leonardo da Vinci. He only did 17 works. You know, I love art. This is in the Museum Uffizi Gallery in Florence where I grew up, so it's unfinished. Leonardo was not really a painter. He was a science man. He was an engineer. So he did this for money, and he did it because he could, because he was that good. He was a genius. So this is adoration of the Magi. There is Mary there in the middle. There are the Magi around, and he's making a background back there. This is a high Renaissance-style thing. It's just a preparatory drawings for a work that he will never finish. This is the Old Testament. It was like a shadow, like a tutor, will say Paul in the letter of Galatians, to lead you along the way, to point you to the way, to spotlight your sin. But this is another work by Leonardo. That's the finished work. I'm comparing two works of Leonardo to the Old Testament and the New Testament. John is wanting to tell you, now comes the complete picture. Now grace and truth. Now you got the full thing. This is Leonardo da Vinci's Annunciation to Mary. That's an angel, and that's a completely finished painting. You see, the Old Testament was the unfinished one, and the New Testament was the finished. And that's the whole function and why the life of Christ that I was about to tell you is most important, okay? God revealed himself through the life of Jesus Christ in full form. He came down to earth and he was man for 33 years, 100% flesh and 100% divine at the same time. Okay? All right, let's read on if you don't have any other comments, because I didn't want to. I told Doug that I might get to chapter 2. I'm obviously not going to do that, but let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. I don't have the text of the accounts, so I'm going to read them from the New American Standard. I hope you have your Bible in front of you, but let me go ahead and put this before you. Verses 19 through 51, let's see how far we go. Stop me anytime you have a comment. Let's read 19 through, 19 through 34 we're going to read there in a second, but let me go ahead and prepare just a couple thoughts before I read that. In the last two centuries before the Son of God was born, among the Jews, there was a high degree of expectation of the coming of the Messiah. We know that from other literature of the times. The reason for that high degree of expectation was because they were sick and tired of being under dominators. There had been five: Assyrians, 722, Babylonians, 586, Persians, 539, and then the Greeks had come with Alexander the Great in 334, and then the Romans came. And the Romans had come in the year 63 and laid siege to Jerusalem, and they had 30 legions, and nobody was going to relieve the Jews from the domination of the Romans unless God came, because the Romans and their military machine were absolutely the most daunting thing anybody had ever seen. So only God is going to defeat these guys. There was high expectation. May the Messiah come. But of course, then there lies the confusion. The Messiah was supposed to be a prophet, priest, and king, fulfill all three of those roles. But there was one in particular that they really wanted, which was the king one, okay? So uncertainty and confusion dominated. They wanted the Messiah, expected the Messiah, but then they defined him in different ways than God had portrayed him, okay? So now John, in the year 95, is trying to describe the Messiah, Jesus, that came in human form, to a utterly confused Jews. You see, 25 years ago, they lost the temple. The Romans completely destroyed it in 70 AD. And the Gospel of John is written after. I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written before the destruction of the temple. But after, they are a temple-less people. So now what? By the way, there's still a templeless people. The Jews, Orthodox Jews, do not have a temple. One God, no temple. So there you go. So they're confused in 95. So let's look at the testimony that he's going to record from John the Baptist, verses 19 through 34. I'm reading these. Hope you have a text in front of you. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." And now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he sent me to baptize in water, said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." There are a lot of things that I could highlight. I've only got a few. We've got about 4 minutes before the bell rings, so let me just walk through, but please add on your own always, okay? When John the Baptist came out, there was quite a stir in Judea. They hadn't had a real prophet. They'd had false prophets, but they hadn't had a real one from God for 300-something years. God went silent. Then John the Baptist came, and he looked like a prophet. Well, you know, what they thought of as Elijah, you know. He did not go to Jerusalem. He went out to the Jordan River, so he had to make a 12-mile hike across heavy mountains to get to him if you wanted to listen to him. But people packed their lunches and went from Jerusalem, and this alarmed Pharisees a lot, so created quite a stir. He's out by the Jordan River. You see, he's not a graduate of one of the Pharisee schools, and he's not going with the Sadducees. He is with God. That's who he's for, and he has a message, and if you want to hear it, you got to go out there where he's at. So very straightforward. Cut to the chase. Not going to mince words. I don't see John the Baptist very tactful. Do you? He calls the Pharisees vipers too. Calls them snakes. And he, what's that? And that's what's remarkable. We think if a guy dressed like that, who says you guys are all wrong and you need to change and you need to signify that willingness to change by letting me dunk you in the Jordan River, you would think that that would not be something that would grab people. But there are times, and there are people that are looking for a straightforward, you know, straightforward, cut to the chase. And John the Baptist had crowds. So they said, "Who are you?" Well, of course they did. They came out 12 miles and said, "We didn't give you permit to do this. Well, who do you think you are? You're not sanctioned by us." "Well, I'm not the Christ. I am not the one. And I'm not even Elijah." See, they thought Elijah's going to come before the Messiah. Well, Jesus will later on tell his apostles, Elijah came, and he was John the Baptist. One like Elijah, not Elijah coming back, but one like Elijah. That was John the Baptist. He was a messenger. He was a forerunner. So you and I could, our attention could be grabbed, or the people that were there. And then here are the statements that he made. "Behold," this is a ta-da. Are you listening? Hello. "This is the Lamb of God." This is the Lamb of God, okay? "Who takes away the sins of the world. Okay. Mosaic law didn't have that function, didn't have that ability. This guy, my physical cousin, half-cousin, whatever, he is the Lamb of God. And then he says that in that last verse right there that we read. He is not a son of God, not a God. He is the Son of God. Now, when you get later, 3 years later, to the declaration that the centurion at the bottom of the cross will make, in that text, I'm not sure that that centurion said he is the Son of God. The definite article is missing, but not here. John knew exactly who Jesus was. I came to prepare the way, and he's the one. Now, will John have doubts in prison later on when he's been months in a cell? He will. He will send some of his disciples up to say, tell me that I did the right thing, that you're the one. And Jesus will say, go back to the disciples of John. Go back to him in prison and tell him the poor are being fed. And he will give all the things that the prophet Isaiah from 7 centuries before had declared would be the signs of the Messiah coming. There were plenty of signs, plenty of them. If you just read scripture and quit doing interpretations of your own that are incorrect, just read scripture for the way it is. You would know. Jesus reassures John before he is beheaded there. Anything you want to add here? I have a feeling the buzzer's about to buzz. Anything you want to add to these verses? Anything here I didn't cover? The people came because they were wanting something. And then they will let confusion lead them away because Jesus doesn't fulfill their role. True, true. The bell did ring. My feeling was right. Thank you.